Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 44. We've been out of the book of Genesis for a couple of weeks and are diving back in this morning. We have just 4 or 5 weeks left in this wonderful Old Testament book. But in Genesis 44 and 45, we come to really one of the pinnacle moments in the book of Genesis. It's a moment where God blesses his people by making beautiful something that had been very broken, which is what God is in the business of doing, by the way. Taking broken things and putting them back together again. And Joseph's family was about as broken of a family as you could have. His life was about as broken of a life as you can have. And yet God put the pieces back together and is putting the pieces back together in Genesis 44 and 45. If you've ever seen a mosaic, you know that this is a beautiful picture of what God can do in our life. I want to show you a mosaic that's over 2,000 years old. If you go to Egypt today, in Alexandria, Egypt, you can see this particular mosaic. In a mosaic, you know, a skilled artist will take broken shards of tile or glass or stone that most people would discard as unusable or as trash. But in the hands of a skilled artist, that artist can take the broken pieces and put them together into something that's beautiful and redemptive. And folks, that's what God does in our lives as well. Our lives are broken shards. Our lives, sometimes we feel like there's nothing redemptive that can be brought out of the brokenness that we experience in our lives. But in the hands of God, who is the most skilled artist, he can take the broken fragments of our broken lives and put them back together again. That is what God is in the business of doing. And let me just begin the sermon with a little bit of good news for you today. And that is that there is no life so broken that God can't heal it. Amen? Amen? No situation, no family, no life that's so broken that God can't heal it. And in Genesis 44 and 45, we see him picking up the shards of the brokenness of Joseph's family and putting them back together again. Joseph has experienced a lot of brokenness in his life. We've reviewed that over the last several weeks as we've looked at the fact that Joseph was his father's favorite son out of 12 brothers, and his brothers hated him because of that. Their brothers were very jealous. So jealous, in fact, that they wished that he was dead. But instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, which would have amounted to 2 pieces of silver a piece. They sold him for nothing. And things just go downhill in Joseph's life from that point. As you know, he gets sold to a man named Potiphar. It's there in Potiphar's house where he's falsely accused of assault, and he's thrown into prison. His life is as shattered and as broken as anything you can imagine. And beyond the just superficial circumstances of his life, I mean, being falsely accused and thrown into prison, probably the deepest brokenness is the brokenness that he has with his brothers. I mean, this is a family that has hurt one another so deeply that they are completely alienated from one another. In chapter 37, it says the brothers hated him. They hated him. They hated him. It says it 3 times. They hated his guts. And it says that they couldn't even talk to him. They couldn't speak peaceably to him. And so Joseph and his family have experienced alienation. But in chapter 44 and 45, God is going to bring about a healing. God is going to bring about a reconciliation, a restoration between Joseph and his families. And he's going to begin to put the pieces back together again. And of course, you know that the way he does that is by sending a crisis. We know through the last several chapters that Joseph, down there in that prison, in a set of providential circumstances, meets someone through whom he is introduced to the most important man in the land, the Pharaoh. Pharaoh has some troubling dreams. Joseph has the ability from God to interpret dreams. So he's brought to Joseph to Pharaoh's palace. And he interprets a dream about a coming famine and how the nation of Egypt can be saved. And Pharaoh, in a miraculous reversal of events, calls Joseph up to become prime minister of Egypt. I mean, he goes from the prison to the palace at the right hand of Pharaoh. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, Joseph's brothers are experiencing famine. And so they need to come down to Egypt to seek out food. And it's there in Egypt that they come face to face with the brother that they had betrayed and sold into slavery, who they had hurt and been alienated from 20-something years prior to this moment. And it's here where we see God just begin to do something beautiful in redeeming and reconciling and restoring the broken pieces of Joseph's family. Amy and I just recently got back from New England. We were up there this week. I was speaking at a pastor's conference, and when we were in the airport, one of the things I always do is to look for snow globes, because my girls collect them from all over the world. Whenever I travel, I'll try to bring them a snow globe home. And the cool thing about a snow globe is that, you know, it's this small, usually skyline. A lot of times is what I will find, whatever city I'm visiting. If it's New York City, I'll get a little snow globe, and you see just a picture in miniature of the city. You see a small image of the big reality. Now, I want you to think about that as we come to Genesis 44 and 45, because I want to tell you why I think Genesis 44 and 45 are in the Bible. I think that they're in the Bible not just to show us something about how we can be reconciled in our relationships, although there's certainly implications for that. If you've experienced alienation in your family, there's principles here that you can glean for how to be reconciled with people who've hurt you or you've hurt them. That's certainly true. But it's my conviction that every story in the scripture, every single story, points forward in some way to the great big story of God's redemptive plan for the world. In other words, I think that the main character of the Bible is not you or me, it's Jesus. And when you read a story like this, the reason I think that it's inscripturated for us, I think the reason it's preserved in the pages of our Bible, is to point us through the lives of all of the characters in the Bible to God's redemptive story and how God is reconciling the world to himself. And so I want you to think about that as we look at Genesis 44 and 45, because we're gonna see a family that's been alienated, that's reconciled. But I want you to think about the story of Joseph and his brothers as like a snow globe of the gospel, a picture in miniature of the great big story. In other words, this is not just about how we can experience reconciliation with others. It is primarily, first and foremost, about how God reconciles us to himself. And so I want you to think about that as we look at how God picks up the broken pieces and reconciles a broken family. And we're gonna see that he does that through the actions of two brothers, Judah and Joseph. Through the story of Judah and Joseph, we see a picture in miniature. We see a foreshadowing of the great big story of God's redemptive plan through Jesus. In other words, when we look at Judah and we want to look at Joseph, I also want you to think about how these stories point us forward to Christ. Amen? So with that in mind, I want to show you the actions of two brothers and how God uses their actions to reconcile a broken family. First brother I want you to see is Judah. And we see here a picture of a brother, an older brother, who is willing to save through substitution. We see a picture in the life of Judah of a brother who is willing to save by being a substitute for another. Let's look together at Genesis chapter 44. Just to catch you up on the scene up to this point, the brothers have come to Joseph looking for food in the midst of a famine. He gives them food, he sends them back home, they run out of food, they come back, they bring their youngest brother, Benjamin. Benjamin is Joseph's youngest brother, and Joseph invites them to a big party at his house. And at the very last part of chapter 43, it says that he serves all of his brothers these food portions, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times larger than any of theirs. So imagine all these brothers around Joseph's banquet table. They don't know that he's Joseph. He's hiding his identity. He serves them food on all of their plates, but when he comes to Benjamin's plate, he puts 5 times the amount of food, just piles it up on his plate. There's a reason for that. He's showing favoritism to Benjamin. Just like his father had showed favoritism to him many years earlier, he's showing favoritism to Benjamin as a test to see how his brothers are gonna react. When you come to chapter 44, he's gonna send the brothers back home to Canaan with their bags full of food, but he's gonna give one final test. And it's a test to see how the brothers are gonna react to Benjamin. Look what happens in chapter 44 and verse 1. It says, Joseph commanded his steward, fill the men's bags with as much food as they can carry and put each one silver at the top of his bag. Now, this has happened once before, right? When the brothers come down to get food, he gives them food, and then he puts their silver back in their bag. They discover it. They come back and bring it back. Well, now he's doing this once more, but now he adds one more additional item in verse 2. He says, put my cup, the silver cup, at the top of the youngest one's bag, along with the silver for his grain. So he did as Joseph told him. Now, what are we seeing here? We are seeing a setup. Okay, this is a setup. At morning light, the men were sent off with their donkeys. And they had not gone very far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, get up, pursue the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Isn't this the cup that my master drinks from and uses for divination? What you have done is wrong. And when he overtook them, he said those words to them. And they said to him, why does my lord say these things? Your servants could not possibly do such a thing. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver that we had found at the top of our bags, right? Referring to that previous trip. How could we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If it's found with us, one of us, your servants, he must die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. And the steward said, bingo. That's in the original Hebrew. What you've said is right, but only the one who is found to have it will be my slave, and the rest of you will be blameless. So each one quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it, and the steward searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and each one loaded his donkey and returned to the city. And when Judah and his brothers reached Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said, what have you done? Didn't you know that a man like me could uncover the truth by divination? All right, this is a classic frame job. This is a frame and a blame situation. It looks to the brothers as if Benjamin has been caught red-handed. Though we as the readers, right, we have the narrator's perspective, we know that Benjamin, in fact, is innocent, that this is something Joseph has done. He's been framed by Joseph as guilty. Now, what an odd story, right? Because chapter 43, Joseph shows all this favor to Benjamin, piles up 5 times the amount of food on his plate. Now, it seems like he's framing him to be guilty and have to be enslaved. Well, there's a plan. Joseph is testing his brothers. He wants to see what the brothers will do when their youngest brother's on the chopping block. He wants to see, have they really experienced the change, or are they the same evil brothers that sold him into slavery? In other words, if it comes between their brother's life and their life, are they going to go back to Canaan and leave their youngest brother in Egypt to go into slavery, just like they had done with Joseph so many years before? That's what he's doing. One commentator says that this is a conspiracy. He says that the brothers had once conspired in hate against Joseph, but now he is conspiring in love against them. He's putting them to the test to see if there's been a change, to see how they will treat their youngest brother. He's wanting to know their answer to a question that had been asked all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Am I my brother's keeper? Will these brothers take responsibility for Benjamin or not? Well, let's see what they do. Look at verse 16. Judah replied, what can we say to my Lord? How can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. Now, what they might do here, if they repeat what they've done once before, they might throw Benjamin under the bus. He's guilty. Take him. And we're going to go back home. But that's not what they do. Look at what they say. We are now my Lord's slaves. What did Joseph and Joseph's steward say would happen if someone was caught? The one who was guilty would be enslaved and all the rest would go free. What do the brothers now say? We will all be your slaves together, both we and the one in whose possession the cup was found. So instead of sacrificing Benjamin like they had sacrificed Joseph, they show solidarity with him. They say, take us all. We will suffer together with him, right? So far, so good. This is the right kind of response. But Joseph is going to put a finer point on it. He's going to push the envelope even further. Look at verse 17. Then Joseph said, I swear that I will not do this. The man in whose possession the cup was found will be my slave. And the rest of you can go in peace to your father. Joseph is putting Benjamin on the proverbial sacrificial altar. He's the guilty one. He alone will pay. This is all a setup for what happens next. It's all a test to see how the brothers will respond. And it is at this particular point that we see a brother, an older brother, step up who is willing to save Benjamin by standing as a substitute for him in his place. Let's look at the substitution beginning in verse 18. But Judah approached him and said, my Lord, please let your servant speak directly to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, my Lord, we have an elderly father and a younger brother, the child of his old age. And the boy's brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him to me so that I can see him. But we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he were to leave, his father would die. And then you said to your servants, if your younger brother does not come down with you, you won't see me again. Well, this is what happened when we went back to your servant, my father. We reported to him the words of my Lord, but our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we told him, we cannot go down unless our younger brother goes with us. If our younger brother isn't with us, we cannot see the man. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One is already gone from me. And I said, he must have been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him again. If you also take this one from me, and anything happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. You see, Judah is realizing how costly their sin against Joseph had been to their father, Jacob. He is counting the cost of what they had once done. And it's the realization of how wounding that had been to their father that there is a change that happens in Judah. And this is where you begin to see it in verse 30. So Judah says, if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, referring to Benjamin, his life, Jacob's life, is wrapped up with Benjamin's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And then your servants will have brought the gray hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Your servant, now referring to himself, Judah, your servant became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, if I do not return him to you, I will always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. Now look at verse 33. Just highlight this verse. Here is where you see the change in Judah. Now, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. Here we see a brother who's willing to save by being a substitute. This is an amazing moment, isn't it? Especially when you consider who Judah has been in the story up to this point. We see in this moment how radically Judah's life had been transformed from the last time that we really have a focus on him in the book of Genesis. If you remember, all the way back to Genesis chapter 37, do you remember whose idea it was to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place? Judah. It was Judah's idea to sell him to these Ishmaelite slave traders who would take him down to Egypt. Judah was bad, bad Leroy Brown. He was a bad man. He was a man of compromise. You see that not only in chapter 37, but remember we looked at that dark chapter in chapter 38, which just traces the character of Judah. Judah was an evil man. He has three evil sons. And I don't want to go back into all the details of Genesis chapter 38, but you'll remember through a series of circumstances, he ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking she was a cult prostitute, as if that made it better. And then when she becomes pregnant and he hears about the news, you remember how ruthless and cruel Judah is that he says, put her to death by burning her alive. That's Judah. But in chapter 38, we saw glimpses of God's grace begin to confront him about his sin and begin to change him from the inside out. You fast forward many years later now, maybe 20 years later, and we see that Judah is a changed man. Judah has gone from being a man of compromise to being a man of courage and compassion, a man who is willing to look at his younger brother Benjamin and say, I love him so much that I would like for you to take me in his place. Instead of being the man who once sold Joseph into slavery, now Judah is the kind of man who's willing to go into slavery himself in order to save a brother. Folks, this is an amazing transformation as an older brother steps forward to stand in the place of a younger brother as a substitute so that brother can be saved. By the way, this is going to earn Judah a very special place in the plan and program of God. Just a couple of chapters later, Judah is going to receive a special blessing from his father Jacob because of this self-sacrificial act of substitution. It is significant in Judah's life, but I want to show you here as we're gathering thousands of years later, reading about this sacrificial act in the life of Judah, I want to encourage you to understand this as a beautiful picture of the gospel in the book of Genesis. If we can trace our fingers over the life of Judah, we can actually see an outline of Jesus. You actually see a snow globe, if you will, of the gospel, a picture of the gospel in miniature through this self-sacrificial act of substitution on behalf of Judah. Why is this recorded for us in Scripture? I believe it's here in our Bibles, not just to show us Judah's character and his courage and his compassion, although all of those things are true. I believe that this is recorded for us in Scripture because this story points us forward to another who would come centuries later. In fact, he would be a descendant of Judah. He would be the lion from the tribe of Judah who would die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to stand in as a substitute for those who were guilty, even though he was innocent. When Judah says, let me stay in the place of this guilty brother, he had no idea that he was doing for Benjamin what centuries later Jesus came to do for us. I believe this is a picture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which is the heart of our faith. The substitutionary work of Christ on the cross is the heartbeat of the biblical story. It is the heart of the gospel. It is God in our place, right? I told you a couple of weeks ago that Charles Spurgeon summarized the gospel in four words, and I just want you to memorize it. If you know it, say it with me. He said, the gospel in four words is Jesus in my place. The good news of the gospel is that like Judah, who was willing to stand in front of a guilty brother and take his penalty for him in our place, the good news of the gospel is that no matter how broken your life might be because of your sin or my sin, God can pick up the broken shards of our lives and piece them back together because of one who is willing to stand in front of us as a substitute for our sins and die in our place, just like Judah. When our daughter Mackenzie was a baby, she developed upper respiratory sickness called RSV. And she began to have trouble breathing. And so when she was 1 month old, she was just this tiny little thing. We could fit her in one hand. And when she was 1 month old, she ended up going to the hospital. And I was out of town when that happened. Amy called me and said that they had gone to the hospital with little Mackenzie and put her there. And so I just rushed home as quickly as I could get. And I'm just worried about her. And I go through the door, and there she is in that little hospital bed, and she's got tubes tied to her nose, and she's fighting for every breath, and you can just imagine how heartbreaking that is. If you've ever experienced something like that with one of your children, it's heartbreaking as a parent to see your child in that situation. Folks, everything in me wanted to switch places with her. If I could have been in that hospital bed, I would have gone there in her place. Now, I couldn't do that, right? Because I'm limited. Do you understand the good news of the gospel is that God switches places with us? That's the good news of what Christ has done. Jesus stands as a substitute and says, I'll take their slavery. I'll take their sin. I'll take their guilt. I'll take their judgment, and I will pay it all for them so that the payment has been paid in full, but it's been paid by him for us. That's the good news of the gospel. It's why we sing that great gospel song. In my place, condemned, he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? An older brother who's willing to save by being a substitute. This is what Jesus did for us. It's what Judah did for Benjamin. And this is what Joseph was looking for. This is what Joseph needed to see. This was proof that God was taking the broken rubble of Joseph's family and was mending it and healing it and putting things back together again. But there's one other brother that does something in this story that begins to restore what was broken, and that's Joseph himself. In chapter 45, as Joseph watches this scene unfold with Judah and Benjamin, his heart is just moved with compassion for his brothers. And we see a picture of Joseph's response in chapter 45. Listen, you expect revenge, right? When you think about all that's been done to Joseph, you expect now he has the opportunity to sort of bring the hammer down on these brothers who've hurt him. But instead of revenge, you see reconciliation. And you see it through another brother who is willing to save, this time through suffering. A brother willing to save through suffering. We see it in chapter 45. Look at verse 1. It says, Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants. And so he called out, "Send everyone away from me." And no one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. Now, up to this point, Joseph has not told them who he is. But now he's going to reveal himself. Can you imagine being one of the brothers and finding out? Just imagine. I mean, talk about feeling like you're on the chopping block at this point. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and Pharaoh's household heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But they could not answer him because they were what? Terrified in his presence, right? So what are they expecting from Joseph at this particular point? Right? They've been alienated from him for 20 years. Now they stand before him. They are completely at his mercy. He is powerful, the most powerful man in the land. And here they stand in front of him. They expect revenge. What they experience is reconciliation. Look at what Joseph says in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near. "I am Joseph, your brother," he said, "the one you sold into Egypt. Now, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here." What a weird statement to make. Can you imagine that? They're feeling so terrible, and the first thing Joseph says is, "Don't feel bad. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry for selling me into slavery." How can he say that? Because it was God who sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance or salvation. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me like a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. When given the opportunity to bring the hammer down on the men who had caused his suffering, it's amazing to me how beautiful and forgiving and redemptive and restoring and reconciling Joseph is with his brothers in this moment. Can you just see the beauty of this redemptive response? Look at what he says. He says, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves." How does he say that? Because 3 different times he says, "You sold me, but God sent me." How was Joseph able in this moment to extend forgiveness to his brothers? How was he able to reconcile with them in such a beautiful way instead of exacting revenge against them? It is because of how Joseph viewed his suffering. He viewed his suffering, all of this 20 years of pain and hurt and heartache and alienation, he viewed his suffering not primarily as something that his brothers were responsible for, but as something that God was responsible for. He's saying, I see now that God was the one who allowed me to suffer so that I could be an instrument of salvation for this entire family. What an amazing perspective for Joseph to have on his suffering. He's saying, you intended this for my hurt and for my harm and for my pain, but God intended it for salvation. In fact, this is how he says it in chapter 50 and verse 20. He says, you planned evil against me. God planned it for what? For good, to bring about the present result, the survival or the deliverance or the rescue or the salvation of many people. Joseph had such a trust in God's sovereignty that it reframed the way he viewed his suffering. And folks, let me just tell you, you wonder, how could Joseph be so forgiving in this moment? How could he extend in this moment where he had an opportunity to bring the hammer down and get revenge on all the people who had hurt him? How could he respond with forgiveness instead? It's because he trusted in the sovereignty of God. And I believe the sovereignty of God is the one theological truth that can enable us to forgive other people. If God is sovereign, even over the evil that happens to me, and he uses it all for his good and saving purposes, then I can forgive those who hurt me because I believe that God can redeem it all. How was Joseph able to be so forgiving? Because he understood that behind the evil actions of his brothers was a sovereign and good plan from God. Not an easy plan, but a good plan. This reminds me of Acts chapter 4, which is the story of Peter and John who are preaching the gospel. You remember out in Jerusalem, they're preaching about Jesus and they get arrested. And this is the way the text describes their arrest. It says that the authorities grabbed him by the hand. That's what it says. It grabbed them by the hand and put them into custody. So whose hands are responsible for Peter and John's imprisonment? Well, it's the hands of the authorities. Fast forward to the end of Acts chapter 4, you know that God sends a miraculous prison break, and they get out. And the first thing they do is they go and meet with the church, and they pray together, a prayer of thanksgiving that God has delivered them. And what's so beautiful is as they're praying, they pray to God, God, these people have done whatever your hand had determined to take place. You see, from a human perspective, it looked as if it was the hands of the authorities that were causing Peter and John's suffering. Peter and John's perspective was that behind these human hands was the sovereign hand of God, that the human hands were only doing what God's hand allowed them to do. And it was that perspective, trusting the sovereignty of God, that allowed them to embrace suffering, realizing that it was doing something for God's glory and God's purposes. And here, that is Joseph's perspective. Joseph says to his brothers, everything you intended to do for my harm, God intended to be used for your good. The worst that you could do to me was actually God allowing that so that you could be saved. Joseph says, my suffering meant your salvation. And folks, once again, we have a beautiful picture of the gospel in Genesis. We have a snow globe of the gospel, a small picture of the bigger story, because Joseph in this moment by saying, I suffered so you could be saved. And I don't want you to be grieved or angry because it was God who sent me here to save you. But it meant suffering. An older brother who is willing to save through suffering points us forward to another greater Joseph, an older brother who was sent by God to save the world. How? Through suffering. But by being waylaid by the hands of wicked men, put onto a cross, betrayed by his friends, mistreated, sold for silver, just like Joseph, falsely accused, thrown into a pit of death, but he suffered for our sake. That's why Isaiah says, by his wounds, we are what? We are healed. His suffering meant our salvation. Folks, you know that's not the end of the story, is it? Because 3 days after being thrown into that pit of death, Jesus, like Joseph, was elevated and exalted to a place of rulership where he could save those for whom he was sent. Why is Joseph's story in our Bible? Because you're meant to see another greater Joseph who would come many centuries later, who would save his brothers by being willing to suffer for them in their place. Amen? It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a picture of God's redemptive work for us. And there's just one other picture I want you to see, because Joseph says, I'm willing to suffer. I was willing to suffer for you. I realize that God sent me to do this, to save you. But not only does he save them and deliver them through suffering, what we see that happens in the rest of the chapter, which we don't have the time to unpack all of it, but I want you just to see a couple of pictures of what Joseph does, because Joseph begins to do the work of repairing and restoring his relationship with his brothers. And it's a picture of how when we are alienated from God and we are reconciled to God, that God also begins to restore us. Notice first of all what Joseph does with his brothers. We see first an invitation. Look down in verses 9 and 10. Joseph, after telling them this, he says, return quickly to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen, and look at this, and be near me. You, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and all you have. This is the second time in this chapter that Joseph says, I want you to be near me. He said it back in verse 4. Please come near me, he says to his brothers, and they come near to him. Now he says, I'm inviting you to go back to Canaan to get dad, to get all our stuff, and come live near me. And folks, I think this, again, a snow globe of the gospel, a picture of the gospel in miniature. This is an invitation that God gives to us when we've been far from him and our relationship with him has been fractured and broken. We've been alienated. Part of reconciliation is saying, I want you to come be near me. In salvation, listen, we heard a wonderful testimony of someone who experienced salvation. In salvation, God says, I want you to be close to me. That blows my mind, if I can be honest, that God wants to be close to me, that God wants to be close to you. We're ugly, right? Right? But imagine how gracious a God who says, in all of your ugliness, in all of your sin, in all of your messed upness, I want you to be near to me. That's the invitation God gives us in salvation through Christ, to be near to the God who made us. Not only do we see an invitation, we then see an embrace. And it's a beautiful picture. Look at what happens down in verses 14 and 15. It says, then Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin wept on his shoulder. And Joseph kissed each of his brothers as he was weeping. And afterwards, his brother talked with him. I love this picture. It's a picture of what happens in redemption. Those who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were alienated have been reconciled. Those brothers who had been distant for 20 years, now Joseph in reconciliation just hugs them to himself and weeps over them and begins to kiss them on the cheek, and they just begin to talk and have a party. Now this is interesting, because this almost exactly parallels another story in Genesis with Joseph's uncle, Esau. Do you remember? Esau and Jacob had a similar falling out, and Jacob had hurt Esau so much, and Esau could have exacted revenge against Jacob. And you remember a few weeks ago or months ago or years ago, I don't remember how long it was that we looked at that story, but Jacob comes back to meet with Esau, and he's so fearful. He's expecting Esau to be so angry with him. But look at chapter 33 and verse 4. It'll be on your screens here. But Esau, when he sees Jacob, runs to meet him, and he hugged him and threw his arms around him and kissed him, and then they wept. Folks, this is a visual picture of what reconciliation looks like. The hug, the embrace, the tears, the kisses. Joseph, who many years ago had seen his uncle forgive his father in this way, now has the opportunity with his brothers to reconcile with them in the same way. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ does for us. I love the way that the Cotton Patch translation of the Bible, which I don't recommend, but the way it translates, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. You know that verse? But the Cotton Patch translation, which I think is like the redneck or Bubba translation of the Bible, it says, God in Christ was hugging the world to himself. Now, I like that. That's what it looks like to be so distant and so alienated, but then to be brought in close by a God who loves you, who hugs you to himself in this embrace. And what a beautiful picture. Did you notice the little detail at the end of verse 15? And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. You remember 37, chapter 37 and verse whatever it was? Y'all know that verse, right? 4. It says the brothers hated him, they hated him, and they couldn't talk to him peaceably. The image of alienation is the brothers weren't even on speaking terms. But now God has done such a restorative work that as Joseph just hugs them in close, they just begin to talk freely once again. Isn't that a beautiful picture of reconciliation? One final picture, we see an invitation, we see an embrace. We also see a gift that Joseph gives. And I'm going to try to do this without crying, but verses 16 through 20, Pharaoh gives gifts to Jacob and his family. We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But Joseph also gives gifts to his brothers. I want you to see it in verse 21. Think about the gospel in miniature. Verse 21, the sons of Israel did this, and Joseph gave them wagons as Pharaoh had commanded, and he gave them provisions for their journey. And then he gave each of the brothers changes of clothes. But he gave Benjamin 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothes, of course. The favorite, right? The baby brother. What does he give them? A change of clothes, robes. So many years earlier, Joseph's brothers had stripped him of his multicolored robe. And now, in a redemptive act of restoration, before those brothers go back to Canaan to get their father, Joseph says, there's one more thing I need to give you. And he gives them changes of clothes. The brother who was stripped naked gives garments to those who had wounded him. What was robbed from Joseph, he now repairs by clothing his brothers. Folks, this points us to our older brother Jesus, doesn't it? Who suffered and died as a substitute so we could be saved. The one whose clothes were stripped from him and sold at the foot of the cross. He embodies what Joseph enacts here by inviting us to be near him and embracing us and hugging us to himself. But one of the things that Jesus does in salvation is he puts his royal robes of righteousness on us. And because of what he's done for us, our broken lives can be put back together again in beauty. Amen? You remember your Humpty Dumpty theology? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. We've all had a great fall. We're broken to pieces. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. We are broken like Joseph's family, and we're looking desperately for something to put us back together again. And we try the king's men and the king's horses and the king's medicine and the king's therapies and the king's resources, and none of that can put us back together again. None of that. Nothing can put us back together again except for Jesus. And because he was willing to save us as our substitute and as a sufferer for us, we can be put back together again. Amen. Would you bow? If you're here today and you know Jesus, I pray that by seeing glimpses of Jesus in Genesis, my prayer for you is that you would just love Jesus more. That as you walk out from this place, you would just think more highly of Jesus than you did when you walked in. And that that love for Jesus would drive you to live for Jesus. Amen. You would just say, Jesus, you've done this for me. I want to live for you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Savior and as Lord, I want to invite you to get to know him that way. Get to know your older brother. Get to know your brother who can reconcile and repair and restore. If you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, there's going to be pastors here at the front. At the end of our service, we're going to sing a song just of praise to Jesus in a minute. But at the end of the service, you can just come down front and say, I would like to know that kind of reconciliation, that kind of forgiveness, and we would love to talk with you about him. Lord, we thank you for redemption and reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.